reading, the first reading is from the Old Testament, Book of Lamentations, chapter 1, verses 12 to 16. Is it nothing to you, all you who pass by? Behold and see, if there is any sorrow like my sorrow, which has been brought on me, which the Lord has inflicted in the day of his fierce anger. From above he has sent fire into my bones, and it overpowered them. He has spread a net for my feet and turned me back. He has made me desolate and faint all the day. The yoke of my transgressions was bound. They were woven together by his hands and thrust upon my neck. He made my strength fail. The Lord delivered me into the hands of those whom I am not able to withstand. The Lord has trampled underfoot all my mighty men in my midst. He has called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord trampled as in a winepress the virgin daughter of Judah. For these things I weep, my eye overflows with water, because the comforter who should restore my life is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. The second reading is from 1 Corinthians 13. Greatest gift. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. And when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. When I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see in a mirror, dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know, just as I also am known. And now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is love. This is the word of God.
Thank you, Jane. Have that name? Do you like, by the way, to be criticised? The question, isn't it? In the light of this statement, being ungodly, that we're inclined to be critical of one another, or even gossip about one another, or even slander each other, yes, even as believers. And it may be that yourself have sort of heard something about yourself, not direct from the horse's mouth, but sort of in a roundabout sort of way. You had your personality, your family, your looks, and as a Christian, maybe even your theology. And it's particularly hurting when you hear it not from the horse's mouth, but rather second or maybe even third hand. The scriptures give us good counsel on this matter. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 29 says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear." Titus chapter 3 and verse 2, "To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy to all people." Interestingly enough, in Wesley's ministry, that is John Wesley, there was a lady, a particular dominant woman on this occasion, who said something like this. She said, "My talent is to speak my mind." Wesley gave her a full eyeball contact and said to her, "That's one talent, madam, that you need to bury." Our Lord was called a glutton and a wine bibber. He was said of him casting out demons in the name of Beelzebub, the prince of demons. He was called a blasphemer. His hometown was mocked, and his birth was queried. The apostle was considered to be untrained, his bodily presence weak, and his speech contemptible. Letters weighty and strong, bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account, almost to the point at times in his theology of being antinomian. But why do I call attention to this morning? Well, firstly, we're having communion together. And we know, for each of us, our tongue can move in the wrong direction in many ways. Just to remind you of James in particular, the tongue is like a rudder of a big ship that can turn around a large ship. And sometimes it can be like a fire. We know well of how bushfires can spread in this land. The Bible puts it this way, our Lord put it this way, "Let your yea be yea and your nay be nay." For to criticize others and to gossip, and by the way, to receive gossip too, and the book of Proverbs says this very clearly, is a tasty morsel. If you're either receiving or giving, you're saying in many ways that you are superior. In fact, you and I are snobs who look down on people. And if you and I are guilty of that, in the light of communion, we do need to repent. Secondly, I mentioned this morning with the statement that we have as our title this morning that says, "Christ died for the ungodly." And if you are yourself exercising what we might call superior speech, then I have to say that you have forgotten something. You've forgotten the amazing grace that saved wretches like you and me. It seems a fairly simple question, but I might ask you this morning, did Christ die for you? Why was it that he died for you? Because you came from the right side of a family? Or maybe a churchgoer, or because of your qualifications? He died for you because he chose you amazingly, and me amazingly, before the foundation of the earth. And why? Well, if you have no degree of humility, you might himself say, "Am I really his?" And if you have a degree of humility, this is the way you might put it. You ever stop to think in those quiet moments of your life, in the quiet times of your day, and really been amazed at what Christ Christ has done. And you may have put it this way, as the song puts it, why me, Lord? What have I ever done to deserve even one of the pleasures I've known? Tell me, Lord, what did I ever do that was worth loving you or the kindness that you've shown? So our text begins from Romans 6 and 5, rather, in verse 6. For when we were still without strength, in due time, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And again, I draw the matter of the tongue. You see, if you have a critical, a backbiting, gossiping tongue with a pharisaical thrust, you have forgotten that you are a wretch and ungodly. In fact, would you add the word ungodly to mix with other expressions that we may not use? Is that on the list of condemnation perhaps of others? Think of Saul of Tarsus for a moment. Before his conversion, he described himself as blameless. He would say, well, it's all right for me to stand before Stephen and watch him being martyred, heavy stones rain upon him. Well, after all, the law says that's okay. But now he could understand that he was not without sin and could not cast the first stone. And if you don't claim the word ungodly, and the word, by the way, also means impious, if you do not claim this as your character, then you are of all men most miserable, and Christ didn't die for you. It says he died for the ungodly. And note the phrase, when in due time or the right time, in the fullness of time, as Galatians 4:4 tells us. He was killed. He was put to death. He was slain at the right time. And here's a little bit of background of the word time. There are two words that equal time. One of them is the word kairos, and the other is chronos, where we get the word chronology from. The word chronos is mentioned 54 times in the New Testament. It's a special amount of time. With kairos, which is mentioned 86 times, by the way, refers to an opportune time, like harvest time. And it was worked out exactly by God the Father, the author of our salvation, God the Son, the one who accomplished our salvation, and God the Holy One, Holy Spirit, who applied this truth to our heart, just at the right time, the application of our salvation. We know, of course, our Lord ran his life by a timetable. He said such as this, my time is not yet come. I go not up, for my time has not yet come. My time is at hand to keep the Passover. His time, not ours. And when, of course, we remember as well at that time that Jesus is the Passover lamb. So we know the subject of God's timing. But we are the object. And again, here's another one that we can add to our list. Powerless. Helpless. Helpless to rescue ourselves. We were godless, enemies, powerless. And those of us who might be still exercising self-righteousness, how does this fit? John Newton, for example, shortly before his death, at 82, was asked to consider retirement because of his failing health. His eyesight was going, as was his memory. And he replied, what? Shall the old African blasphemer stop while he can still speak? My memory is almost gone. Or may this be true when we're older, when our memories fail or get worse. My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I'm a great sinner and that Christ is a great Saviour. The word died, by the way, there in verse 6 is what we call an aorist tense, or if you like, past tense. Exactly at the right time again. And that text goes on to say, for scarcely a righteous man will one die. Yet perhaps for a good man, some would even dare to die. What's a righteous man? John Stott says of this, he suggests this means whose uprightness is rather cold, clinical, and unattractive. And yet a good man is warm and generous and appealing. Hendrickson says of this, well, room should be left for stylistic variation. Both words are in the neuter. And John Murray says, a righteous man has a regard for justice and will not deviate from the right, command our admiration and respect. And the good man, benevolent and kind, and commands affection. Yet, as hard as it is, as we come across such people, yet both of them are undeserving enemies, regardless of their outward appearance. Think this a little further. Would you die for this miserable bit of humanity on a cross called a thief? Or would you die for a self-righteous Pharisee who breathed out threats and murders towards godly men and women? Christ died for those too. To elaborate on this a little further, those of you who read The Tale of Two Cities by Charles Dickens, in it was a gentleman by the name of Sidney Carton. And you may be aware at the end of the book, in this background of the French Revolution, he was prepared to go to the guillotine for his friend. And he said this, it is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest I go to than I have ever known. And we'd sort of say, to such seeming behaviour, what would we say? We need to say it as we do today, if Christ is not in it, then forget it. Again, I highlight this again. Princess Diane, when she passed away in that accident, there was something like acres and acres of flowers. And recently I heard that with Shane Bourne, for example, he had a funeral costing up to something like $1.6 million. And isn't it amazing we can be very generous and kind, who we consider worthy of our affections and respect. But who did Christ die for? He died for the ungodly. We think of the horizontal much, but let's not forget the vertical. And in the remaining text, I want to point these facts out that we have before us. In verse 8, we have a demonstration of love. In verse 9, we're justified by his blood. In verse 10, we are reconciled. Indeed, we have a reconciliation of enemies. And in verse 11, we have actually an exaltation as a result of knowing all these things to be true. Let's look at verse 8. A love that is demonstrated. Rather amusing or perhaps disgusting on the way you look at it this week. We see the Dalai Lama with his tongue stuck out. I'll say more, no more than that. And it's supposed to be a demonstration of love, perhaps. I'd have to say that we'd all say the same. I think not, particularly from the angel of light. This demonstration, by the way, again, take note of the original language here. It's in the present tense. It's not an aorist. You'd think, well, there's Calvary. He did that there at that time, as the verb points out, punctilia, at that point in time. But no, the verb is in the present tense. It means then, yes, he died in the fullness of time, yet it remains then, now and forever, a glorious reality to you and I. That demonstration was just not left there, it's come to us. And we see that demonstration of love, I pray, in your lives, in your heart, from one to another. It's a glorious reality. Hendrickson says, he speaks of condescending and pardoning grace. Look a little further at this word, agape, which of course is the Greek here. We are to love God with an agape love. It's a choice, a deliberate striving for another's highest good, and is demonstrated through action. God set the standard for agape love in sending Jesus to die for us while we were yet or still sinners. We are to love, same word, our enemies. And that which we heard earlier, of course, love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking and so forth. Agape love is unconcerned with the self. Think about that for a moment. How much of my life and my service is all about me, myself, and I? Praise be to God, that wasn't our Lord's approach to life. Agape love is concerned with the self and concerned with the greatest good of another. Agape isn't born just out of emotions, feelings, familiarity, or attraction, but from the will and as a choice. Agape requires faithfulness, commitment, and sacrifice without expecting anything in return. So it's a love that is not, rather, a love that is demonstrated. It's not constrained, it's not conditional, and if we were to be really honest, it's almost not comprehended in all its length, breadth, width, and height. Do you remember that group many years ago in the 60s called Peter, Paul, and Mary? Well, you might remember this as a bit of an analogy or an illustration of love, because it was Peter who said, "Lord, you know that I love you." And it was Paul who said, "Love is the greatest." And it was Mary who anoints the feet and the hair of our Lord Jesus Christ with her expensive nard worth a year's wages. But look, it says, while we were still sinners, while we weren't nicely scrubbed up and churchy with a shirt and tie, when we were miserable and damned, Christ died for us. Sinners, sinners, born short of God's standard, enemies, we cherished a deep-seated hostility towards God, a resentment of his authority. So we're glad of that great demonstration of his love that still exists, I pray, in our hearts today. But what about this justified by his blood? Now, it's too much of a long question to speak fully of the issue of justification by faith alone. We all should know that well in our hearts, particularly for Romans. Nevertheless, let's just think about that. Justified by his blood. Think about the word justice. Oh, we've all got a great sense of justice. It's very well entrenched in our makeup, isn't it? You just hear the cry in the media, and rightly so too, for a child abuser, a drunk driver, a heathen. If they could allow everything to go to air, they might hear such things as, string them up, hang them. And oh, how the press went to town on such people in the past as Rob Harris, Cardinal Pell, and particularly around when the American presidency was the election and so forth. Oh, everybody, and still continues, let's add the voice to that as well. Everybody has a great sense of justice entrenched in their being, perhaps because it's the law is written on our hearts and we have a conscience too. But what happens? You know this only too well, but we point a finger at someone else and we've got three fingers pointing back at ourselves. Remember what was said in scripture here by the apostle, that every mouth be stopped and all the world become guilty before God. We are all accountable. And the Lord God who made the heavens and the earth, who is holy, has to judge the sinner of word, of thought, and deed. Yes, even gossip and even backbiting. In fact, remember what our Lord said, I tell you, in the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. The demands of God's justice must be satisfied. And so here in verse 9, praise God, we have our legal standing. Justification is an act of God in which we are passive. We're all under condemnation. In fact, condemnation is at one end and justification is at the other. Romans 1:18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who do what? Suppress, hold down the truth in unrighteousness. Yet, hallelujah, we find here the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin, not silver or gold that perishes. And of course, it was the Lamb of God who was led to the slaughter and judged in your place. And I think, as we said last Good Friday, to note this. When Christ was on the cross, he did not cry, Abba, Father, but he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me through those hours of darkness? God was the judge, pouring out his wrath that should have been upon you and me. In fact, can I say to you lovingly, I pray it isn't Solomon here, but if you're not in Christ, the wrath of God continues upon you. And so we look at our next text that relates to the issue of reconciliation. Much more, verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, we were reconciled to God, through having been reconciled, we should be saved by his life. Wonderful. From enmity to friendship. And we need to be part of that, by the way. We can't just be theological students and sort of rest on our laurels. We're told, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, we must urge sinners, and we should not be passive. Are some of you of this ilk? Well, we just wait for the election to take place and leave it to God, as if somehow I'm not connected to that. This passage in 2 Corinthians 5 said, be reconciled to God. We ourselves need to proclaim that loud and clear. We have been given the ministry of reconciliation. That is, God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to who? To us. The word of reconciliation. Paul deals with this a little further in 2 Corinthians 5. He said, now we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Well, this morning, as we partake of communion, as we look at this text this morning, and we think again of all that Christ has done, the demonstration of his love, the justification by faith, alone through his blood, the reconciliation that we were enemies, but now we are friends of God. We were against God, we shook our fist at God, but now he has bestowed his friendship on our souls and we see him as a friend and we are at one with him. We are glorying in his at one moment, his atonement. Exaltation. This last section here that we find in verse 11. And not only that, but also we do what? We rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. We rejoice in God. Not in our ups and downs particularly, but in God alone. And that exaltation should be demonstrated in our lives. And Peter put it this way, it's a joy unspeakable and full of glory. And the angels rejoice, don't they, in the presence of one sinner that has repented. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. I pray that that is what we have received, as we have considered as wretched what we didn't deserve, but now have in Christ. Our rejoicing is in God, not our property, not our reputation, not our popularity, but in God alone. The one who is omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent. And now we are amazed, and may we be amazed as we take communion this morning, that he could save an ungodly sinner like you and me. Guilty sinners who were enemies of God, and from his judgment and his wrath, we are now his children, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. But never let us forget that Christ died for the ungodly. Amen. Just a word of prayer. Lord, we come to this communion table with no boastfulness. All pride is gone. We pray that humility will come to the fore, as again we're reminded of your great work on Calvary's cross, and hallelujah, a finished work. And we know now that we worship a living, risen Saviour, and you're looking down upon us right now. And so we pray, Lord, our hearts, our thoughts, our words and deeds might again come under your scrutiny as we seek, O Lord, to be your children and partake of this communion together and to be reminded of what a great Saviour we have. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to sing our communion hymn now. If you'd like to turn to hymn number 210, and of this hymn we will sing the three verses before our communion and two verses after. And let's stand to sing number 210.